All right, everybody take a look at James 4 again and at verse 5. And without going back and going over all of the territory again, we talked a little bit about the difficulty in the phrasing of this verse and translating it, and then in the three views that have been taken about what it means. And I have expressed to you my belief that this thought fits the direction that James is headed the best, and it fits the context the best. One of the reasons that I think that is that he says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, and then he quotes this statement. Unless we take it like this, I have a hard time figuring out what Scripture he could make reference to here. I want to point out to you that in the passages in the Old Testament, God calls for the loyalty of his covenant people, people who promised to love him and to be his people. Those are the passages where the jealousy of God, remember this is a word that could be taken for good or bad. It's selfish ambition, and jealousy is wrong. But love with all your heart and caring about the welfare of the other person is right. And God is of that latter kind. In Deuteronomy 4, where he introduces himself as a jealous God, it's that he loves his people and he wants them to be loyal to him. Take a look at Exodus 20 with me for just a second, where God, in the giving of the Ten Commandments, makes his nature known to his people. And this is in a passage where he tells them that they're not to have any other gods before him, and that they're not to make for themselves any image or any likeness of him after any creature or any of that kind of thing. And look at verses 5 and 6. Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6. Tim, I see you have it. Would you mind to read that?
You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity on the fathers, on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, those who love me and keep my commandments.
All right, remember he's making a statement known to people who agreed to enter into covenant relationship with him there. What he's saying is, if I can rephrase it, I want my love returned. I love my people steadfastly, and I want that kind of loyalty from them too. So I think this is the line of thought maybe that fits here. And what he's saying is our words then, our speech need to indicate that we recognize that we've been loved, that we want to return that loyalty to God. Now, having said that, look at verse 6. He next turns to the problem of pride. And it the point that he makes here is that God opposes the proud. All right, now, what does this have to do with the line of thought in this passage? And what does it have to do, what is it telling us about our speech, our words? I want you to back up again to chapter 3 and verse 5. When he's talking about what can happen beginning with a small thing like a misspoken or an ugly intended word, look what he says at verse 5. Any volunteers here? Jan, read for us, if you would.
So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things.
Look at that idea of it boasting great things. It talks about the forest, the great forest set ablaze by a small fire. I believe then that it fits the context here that boastful words are what he's talking about. Now what kinds of words are we talking about? Is it just me somehow big boast, making a big boast or brag about myself? Is that, are there other kinds of boastful words that might be in view here? Let me be a little more clear with what I'm talking about. I think you can see what I'm getting at here. What did he start with in chapter 3 and verse 1? What's the setting for this discussion about words? It's teaching, isn't it? Now, in what way could boasting ever invade the realm of teaching? Well, if we begin to go farther than what God has said. And if the point in the teaching gets to be not what does the word say and how does it apply, but look at me, I'm teaching. That would seem to me like the point that James is driving at here, and that becomes something that can't do anything but produce the party system. Now, look at the thought then. God cares about us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, notice how the first part of the verse and the last part are tied together. It's calling on us to be people who recognize our dependence on grace and to be of such a spirit that grace can be granted. Why does God work that way? He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Why does he work that way?
He's showing respect. He's showing a loving kindness towards God, and not necessarily what you think of yourself.
All right, because this spirit turns us to be a God-oriented approach instead of the man-centered approach. That's part of it. But he also works this way because it's the only way he can work. If you stop and think about it, I think about when our children were real small, and the one thing with children at that stage is, I would liken it to mowing the lawn, for example. They want to help you until they get big enough to help you. Okay. And then there's somehow or another the role switch there. But you're dealing with your children at the dinner table, and you see the glass of juice that's sitting there without a lid, and you notice what's going to likely happen. So you say, let me help you. And the answer is, no, I can do it. And you're nodding like you've heard that story before, some of you. And I don't think I told it, so maybe you've been there. That's sort of how God is with us. He can't help where we won't let the help be given. And where our words then are such that they act like we never needed any grace or kindness, we're headed for a problem with that. Now let's notice that he is saying, therefore it says again. Let me point out to you some of the passages. I've tried to look at this. I think Proverbs 3 and verse 34 might be one of the places that he'd be referring to, and depending on which version is read will be how easy it is to see the connection here. Proverbs 3 and verse 34, generally how life works. In fact, you could read 33 to 35. Brendan, why don't you read that for us, if you don't mind?
Proverbs 3, 33 and 34.
Yes, please.
The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Though he scoffs at the scoffer, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. The wise will inherit honor, the fools display dishonor.
All right, now look at that. That version said he scoffs at the scoffers, and he gives grace to the afflicted. there's the core thought of what we're talking about in James 4. Eddie?
The New King James Version says he gives grace to the humble.
Yeah, yeah, that's the idea. That shows the connection here. But notice that all three of those verses show that same general way in which life works. And of course, this becomes a very important idea in the New Testament too. We'll return to it down in verse 10 in just a second. But this is the principle about how life works. Now give me a character or two from the Bible that are demonstrations of this point. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble.
Rich man and Lazarus.
Saul would be one great example. The rich man and Lazarus, somebody said, would be another example of that. Can you think of others? Sometimes it can be the same person at different places in life. For example, notice the difference between Saul of Tarsus and the Apostle Paul. Brother Feeney.
Satan started it all with Christ.
All right. I believe that to be what the Bible teaches, and he'd like all the rest of us to join him in that and look at all of the pain and the agony that has come in the wake of that kind of choice. So that would be a lesson here. When the Bible talks to us about the things we say, notice the connection between words and humble grace. Let me just ask you to look at one passage. I asked my class Wednesday night, what's been your favorite passage from Ephesians? And somebody, I think Dennis, brought up the end of Ephesians 4. So I want you to turn over there in the connection with this statement here. Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32. Larry, please read that one for us.
Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you.
All right. And you notice there that the problem in verse 31 are exactly what James is talking about in James 4. And the answer to them in verse 32 comes from recognizing that we've been forgiven graciously through Christ, and therefore our words should fit that. Verse 29 of Ephesians 4 also calls for words to give grace to those who hear. All right, now, what happens then in the fifth point here, and I'm going to erase this in a second and show you what we're getting at, but what James says then is that in view of the wars and fightings among the people here, I'm having a hard time talking and writing at the same time, in view of the wars and fightings among them, repentance is called for. That people who have headed down this path, and who have, if you follow the line of thought backward, who have been proud and who have ignored God's love and who have pursued friendship with the system that's called the world and who have not asked or asked amiss and all that kind of thing, should repent of that. And that's what is the focus in verses 7 through 10 in this passage here. And what we want to notice here is that there are 10 imperatives. They're almost like 10 commandments, one right after the other, that are offered here in verses 7 through 10. And all of them have an application to not only the spirit that they're practicing here, but then to the things they say and treatment of each other. And I think the verses that follow this will show it. So I'm going to write up here the ten things that James says. Before we do that, let's read it. Brother Feeney, would you mind read verses 7 through 10 for us? caught him having to get his glasses on there. You want to borrow mine? Okay. All right. James 4, verses 7 through 10.
Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh or near to God, and he will draw near to you. Bend your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up.
All right, thank you. Isn't that a great passage, great statement? Let's look at what he says here about this. And we may think that since controlling our words only done by perfect men, that none of us can make any progress at this and so forth. But it's all of this is not only a challenge, but it's encouraging. Number one, he says, submit to what? All right, submit yourselves to God. And therefore, because in response to his giving grace to the humble, submit yourself to God. Notice that submitting like this is what humble people would do. What does submit mean?
One thing is to obey.
All right, it's the idea of obey or to depend upon him or to be ruled by his will, to let his will be done, to seek after it in your life. That would be to submit to God. That would be the first step here. And notice this is an expression of humility. It means I'm willing, I decide on purpose that I will let God be God. Now I want you to notice that this is going to be applied in verses 11 and 12. How do I let God be God? Well, one way is for me to remember there's only one judge and lawgiver, and it's not me. Okay? That would be one thing. All right, number two, what does he say? All right, are these two separate things? They kind of go together, don't they? Resist the devil. If submit means to obey or to surrender or to let him rule, what does resist mean?
Fight.
To fight against him, to stand up against him, to not give in to him, to oppose him. In other words, if the devil is proud and God opposes the proud, then we become like God by resisting the devil and opposing him. Give an example of someone who resisted the devil in Scripture. All right, Jesus and the temptations, the first example. What does it say? There are many others, of course. What does it say will happen if we resist the devil? He'll flee from you. What does that mean? That he'll say, once and for all and forever, I'm done with this fellow because he wouldn't give in to me. Ruth said, I wish. All right. It does mean, though, that he realizes that if we submit to God, he can't overcome us. And he will therefore flee. You guys remember when we came over here to the building before the carpet was down and had our devotional and wrote stuff on the floor? Remember that far back? It's been 2 years, so I know I'm a challenge for it. I saw Andy, my son, writing something on the floor, and this in huge letters in front of the doors that go out over here. So I stayed away, but then when he was gone, I went over to see what it said. And he wrote in great big letters, as you go out the front doors up here, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. So every time you guys go out the door, you go armed with that idea. That's a huge promise, isn't it? It's a huge instruction, but it's a huge promise. How did Jesus resist the devil?
According to Scripture.
All right. He submitted to God by turning to what God said. And eventually, folks, when it gets right down to concrete actions, There's not a way to resist the devil other than simply doing what you know God has said. And that's an important matter. All right? Number three thing he says is what? All right. Draw near to God. How do you do that? Prayer would be one example of that, wouldn't it? Where we cast our cares on Him, where we ask for His strength. Worship is drawing near to God. There's a way in which fellowship with His family is drawing near to God. But especially here, I think it has reference to prayer. And what's the promise that comes with this? All right, He'll draw near to you. How does He do that? What does that mean?
We'll be walking hand in hand.
All right, that he walks with us. Y'all didn't see the old, so many plaques in so many houses now, the footprints deal. How many of you have a copy of that somewhere? I think a bunch of us do, I bet. The idea that He was there with His people all the time. And that idea is, I think, that He'll come to your aid. That if you draw near to Him, seeking His help, He'll come to your aid. He'll not leave you or forsake you, is the way Hebrews 13 says it. Doesn't mean it'll all be easy, does it? But it means He'll be with you. He'll be with you through it. Draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. Now, especially when you're tempted to say the wrong thing, draw near to God. And that would be the idea here. All right, the next thing he says is what?
Bend your
hand. All right, it gets to be where it's not quite as romantic here. It gets to be kind of hard work. Cleanse your hands. What else does it say?
You're sinners.
All right, you sinners. All right. Brother Feeney, is that the way we talk to our crowd? Maybe I know to do like James the Just enough. Part of the reason I have to talk to myself too, you know. So cleanse your hands, you sinners. What does that mean? How do you cleanse your hands? Of sin.
Do things you're not supposed to.
All right, you stop doing things you're not supposed to do. You. When I wrote the word repent up here, that would be, now obviously he's using figurative language, talking about your words and talk about your hands. He's talking about starting to do the right things in our lives instead of the wrong things. And then what else does he say? Purify your hearts. And what do they need especially to be purified of? If you are involved in friendship with the world and you're called on to purify your heart, what do you need to purify it of? All right, trying to go both ways, double-mindedness. You can't serve God and mammon at the same time. Nobody can serve two masters. A lot of the writers will say that these two terms here, cleanse and purify, have reference back to the Old Testament tabernacle where the bronze laver was before the entrance into the tabernacle, and that these two terms, one applied originally to the priest ritual cleansing and then to the ethical cleansing of purity in the heart here. And both of them, okay, Ruth?
I don't mean to interrupt. I'm just, the order, does that?
Yeah.
I want to put it the other way around.
Yeah.
Is there something wrong with you?
I don't think so. I wondered, I want to write all 10 things up here and then think about the order, too. Because I wonder about that, too. I don't know that James is trying to tell us just in neat order or whether he's trying to say with one of these right after another, one overall thing, look, there needs to be some changes take place here where these kinds of things are going on. And maybe it means that we'll, don't let me forget that. We'll return to it in a second. All right, next, There are three things put together. I don't know how my numbers are going to come out here, but the wretched. The wretched, mourn, and weep. So obviously Christians are supposed to be the saddest and most morose people in the world, right? No, keep this in context of what we're talking about here. What James is talking about is having a situation where there are quarrels and fights going on, where people are struggling in the wrong direction, and their heart's more like the world than it is like God, and they're proud of themselves and happy about it. That's what James is dealing with in this passage here. And James is saying, look, this is not time for, when you're in that condition, this is not time for patting yourself on the back and acting like you're really something. This is time for sackcloth and ashes. This is time for brokenheartedness over sin. I try to find passages that illustrate what I'm talking about. One that I could find is in Amos chapter 6. Turn over to the Old Testament prophet Amos, the country prophet. And I think you'll get an idea. Amos has come to say, you know, you all have engaged in every kind of unrighteousness there is, so you ought to prepare to meet your God. But look at the nature of things in Amos 6 and verses, we might start at verse 1, just read verse 1, and then 4 through 6. Linda, do you have that found?
Okay.
Amos 6, 1, and then 4 through 6, please.
Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure in the Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation, to whom the people of Israel come.
All right, now think of what she's read there. The people are at ease, they feel secure, they're popular. All right, now verses 4 through and following.
You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fatted calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest potions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph.
All right, Joseph, the ruin of Joseph would be Ephraim and Manasseh. That would be, it would stand for the people of Israel. And can you see what I'm saying here? Here is a case where lives are being ruined, nation is being destroyed, and they lie on beds of ivory, relax on their couches, eat the richest foods, are entertained all the time, drink wine in bowls, and anoint themselves with the finest lotions. Yeah, life is good. That's what James is talking about here. There are some things that shouldn't be rejoiced over. Okay.
What's another word for wretched? I think of wretched as being in a rage.
All right. Wretched is more in this sense here. It means they're in pitiful condition is a way to say
miserable.
Miserable. All right. Any other word? Afflicted or grieved. All right. All right. Okay. Anybody else? By the way, it's not an invitation that most of us want to accept. But look at it. Remember in 2 Corinthians 7, what was it that led to repentance? Godly sorrow. That's right. That's what's being called for here is godly sorrow. All right. Then next, this goes along with it. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. And I think this is a parallel to what we've just read. It certainly fits with what we read from Amos chapter 6. What did Jesus say in the Beatitudes? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's right. In other words, God, the God who opposes the proud, will comfort the humble. And this is a call for them to be more serious and more thoughtful about important, weighty things in life, like their relationship to God. So, Brother Phoenix?
Your illustration so far makes me think of Job.
Yeah.
Standing out on the ash heap and going through this process.
That'd be a good example of a man who was totally, completely humbled by the agony that he was going through. At least he eventually was with all of that, and that would be an example of this. All right, and then the other thing is, humble yourselves. What does it say? All right, humble yourselves. The congregation where we were 25 years ago, one of our elders, every time he led the prayer, he would say, Father, help us to humble ourselves in your sight. And he had learned that something that we need God's help about. And humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and think of the promise of this. What is it? He will exalt you. All right. This is an idea, a principle that Jesus taught at least half a dozen times. I think it's Matthew 23 at verse 12. He taught it. In Luke's gospel, this principle comes up several times, and I'll point out two of them for us here. Comes up in Luke chapter 1 about verse, was that the first one or the second? The first one, good. All right, Luke 1 comes up in Mary's song, verse 52, where God exalts those are of humble estate. And then in Luke 14, at verse 11, notice that Jesus said it, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And then in Luke 18 and verse 14, it says again, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. How does a person exalt himself? How might a person exalt himself?
Actually, in the third part of the chapter, when he was talking about teachers, are set at a little different standard.
All right.
I think he's talking about the ones that put themselves higher than the rest of the people.
All right. If I use the term that James has used, selfish ambition, would that be a part of it? I think so. And that's what James is warning about, Larry.
Some people exalt themselves by turning their collar backwards and wearing big gold robes.
Some exalt themselves by putting others, that would be the jealousy part of this equation that goes along here. This is something that both James and Peter seem to dwell on. This principle here in 1 Peter chapter 5, remember when Peter invites us to cast our cares on God? It's in a passage where he's telling us to humble ourselves, and God will exalt us in due season. So that idea is there. All right, now, I want to just at least introduce the following thought. We'll have to come back to it next week. But because I believe these are not unrelated, I think that verses 11 and 12 need to be seen as the application of what we've just been talking about. And so, John, would you mind to read verses 11 and 12 for us?
Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. but who are you to judge your neighbors?
All right, thanks, John. Notice the connection here is, obviously, that we ought to submit to God, but look at verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. This is in God's family. This is what they were doing, according to chapter 4 and verse 1. And it was a misuse of wisdom, according to chapter 3 and verses 13 and following, and it ruined their teaching efforts. So James has brought up the royal law, the law in verse 8 of chapter 2, which he said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That royal law came from Leviticus 19, which was a passage, by the way, we're going to study this some in our meeting tonight. I want to point out just a connection here. In Leviticus 19, the loving your neighbor as yourself was the principle in verse 18 of Leviticus 19. Here's what verse 16 says in Leviticus 19. You shall not go around as a talebearer or a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. That's what the law said. And James is saying someone who speaks against his brother or who slanders his brother like this is speaking against that law, and he's doing it. Notice it said, I am the Lord. He's doing it by making himself the lawgiver and judge instead of letting the Lord be the lawgiver and judge. We'll have to return to that next week. Everybody think about the passage and have a really good week. Thanks for being with us.